Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, any questions or comments before we get going? None?
Not there.
Okay, then let's go. Here's the first one. Read Romans 1, 16 and 17. What does the Apostle Paul mean by to the Jew first and also to the Greek? So here's the text. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
The kingdom was offered first to the Jews.
Okay, kingdom was offered first to the Jews. That's part of the answer. That's correct. It probably is a significant part of the answer.
It was the Jews' responsibility to share who God was to the nations, and they didn't live up to it. But it was given to the Jews for the responsibility first.
Yeah. Israel received the word of God. Israel was the people group that God used to bring about the Messiah. And it was the people group that the church was largely made up of at first. So when you look at the word of God, all of the authors of Scripture, with the exception, I believe, of Luke, were Jews. I think Luke was a Gentile, but that's not. I can't really establish that any way other than how he writes and so forth. There's a lot of scholars that believe he was a Jew, and that would make all books of the Bible Jewish in origin, with the exception of maybe Job, because we don't really know who wrote it. But all indications are it is. Exilic in nature, coming from a Jew during the exile, but we don't know who authored. So majority Jews, at least, is safe to say. The biggest part of to the Jew first and also to the Gentile is, as Chuck said, they were offered the kingdom before we were. And I know I talk about this frequently, but it was a legitimate offer. It was an offer to the nation of Israel for their Messiah to come and be with them. And they rejected that. Had they not rejected it, now I know the sovereignty of God would not have allowed that to happen, but the what-ifs with God are difficult. If they had received him, then he would have been obligated to create the kingdom then. They rejected, as of course God knew they would, and planned for them and programmed for them to reject him. And that gave God then the legal, moral, and ethical right to forgive us. And so you have the offer to Israel, and then you have the offer to the rest of the world. All the while, the offer is only available to those who are called. And we'll talk about that in another question. But Jesus himself made a comment that bears on this in John 4:22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So the reality is, even Jesus was talking about the fact that salvation was coming through the people of Israel. In whatever means we view that, through the word of God, through the progeny of Jesus, through however you want to see that, salvation comes from to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And Paul lived that life when he's out there on his missionary journeys. He would go first where? To the synagogues.
Synagogue.
Right. And he where if he couldn't find anybody at a synagogue, or there was no synagogue, he'd go to where places where Jews traditionally, who were not close to a synagogue, would meet to pray during their required praying times. So Paul lived his life as a good Pharisee, and I believe he remained a good Pharisee his entire life. As a good Pharisee, he went first to the Jews. And then when they rejected, he would dust his feet off and go on to the next place, just like Jesus instructed the 70 and the 12. So God brought salvation for the world through the nation of Israel, and Israel by and large rejected salvation. And there's a day coming when every Jew will be prepared, or will be, a follower of Jesus. That day is coming. Not yet, but it is coming. And we will see a complete transformation of the nation of Israel, so that when we get into the millennial kingdom, every Jew that enters the millennial kingdom will be a follower of Jesus. And that'll be a glorious thing. And I suspect that the anti-Semitism that we see in our world today will be gone on the first day of the millennial kingdom.
How could it not be? Jesus is going to be king.
Yeah.
It not be gone?
Still we'll see. Sin will still be possible, and will be, I think, even prevalent during the millennial kingdom. It will not be perfection, because you have natural-born, non-Jewish people entering the millennium who will still have to have been called in order to be saved. And that means that there will be some, I would suppose, that haven't been called and won't be saved. So the millennium will be way better than it is today, but it will not be perfection. That is not until the new heaven and the new earth.
But the chief anti-Semite, Satan, is going to be bound.
Right. And then he's released for a season, and then he's bound forever.
Yeah.
But remember, we don't sin because of Satan. We sin because we're sinners. And we're sinners because we sin. Sin will still be present in the millennial kingdom. It'll be way better than today, but sin will still be present. It is not bound up until until the end of the season after the millennial kingdom.
But he stirs up hatred. I mean, what's happened then and what's happened today is not even logical, that people would be so blind to the absolute facts.
Oh, I think it's absolutely logical. What we're seeing in our college campuses and in our cities today is absolutely logical when you understand what colleges have been teaching for the last 20 years in critical race theory. And, it used to be just pointed at the white male, but it's been expanded. Notice the words that the people that are complaining about Israel are using. Colonizers. They're making the case that Palestinians are oppressed people. Just change from being white to being Jewish, and the complaint is the same as we've been seeing in critical race theory. That theory has taken over our population, our non-Christian population, and even in some Christian areas. Critical race theory has taken such a hold that there are two categories of people: oppressors and the oppressed. And colonizers are at the top of the list of the oppressors. And so it makes, I'm not shocked at all by what I see. I'm saddened by it, but it makes perfect sense if you know about critical race theory and what's been actually being taught.
But they're not white, the Jews. Far from it.
It's not a race thing as much as it is a power thing. And it is all about removing who they believe to be oppressors. The majority oppressor in their view in the West is the white man. That's why critical race theory teachers talk about Black Lives Matter, Indian Lives Matter, or Native American lives, or all of those things matter, but white lives don't matter. Well, the Jews are lumped into that other category because they're viewed as heavy oppressors. It's perfectly in sync with critical race theory and what has been spewing in the liberal world for a long time.
And now they want us to teach it to kindergartners and first graders.
Oh, no, it's not that they want you to. It is in most textbooks that are being used. Fortunately, we live in a state, some of us live in a state where the governor recognizes that and has gone after those things.
Arkansas as well.
Yeah, now you have a pretty good governor out there.
Yep, we do.
But this to me is just in keeping with the plan of Satan. Critical race theory is satanic, Marxist in origin, and everything that we see is on that same band, and it is all satanic in origin. It all comes from what Satan is doing to disrupt the world. Other questions, comments? Okay, let's move on then. Read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Explain it, Lucy. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Explain that. Next to chapter 13, this is my favorite passage in the book of Romans. Of course, chapters 13, 1 through 6 are my favorite because that gave me my authorization to carry a gun. The Apostle Paul expresses here that as followers of Jesus, we're to dedicate our entire being to serve him. Our entire life is a form of worship. Every part of our life. Everything we do, say, think, everything about us is part of our worship. It's the next section, what you read in verse 2, that to me makes this such an important passage. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says we're not to be conformed to the world. The word conformed has a clear picture of being pressed or formed by forces of the world. Picture going into a foundry where they make cast iron or cast other metal products. They take the original and they put it into moist sand and press it really tight, and so that it takes the shape of that item. And then they can pour molten metal into that prepared form in sand, and that item comes out looking like the original. That process of making the mold is what this word is, conformed. Don't allow the world to mold you into its space. That's what Paul is saying. That's what we're seeing happen in critical race theory, what we're seeing happen by the way all of these people are lobbying for things they don't even understand. They don't even know. You know, LGBTQ for Hamas.
Yeah.
Well, it's ridiculous because if they tried that in Hamas, they would be dead. They don't. It's a picture of they don't understand. But they're being conformed to the pressure that the world has been exerting through the liberalization of our educational institutions. And I think it's across the board been happening. Even in Christian schools. Tony Webb's son has a doctorate from Southern Seminary, Good Baptist Seminary, biblical archaeology. But he can't find a job in a school anywhere because most schools no longer teach that. Every year, Answers in Genesis does a big program for colleges that still teach young earth creation. Attendance every year is smaller and smaller because most schools aren't teaching that anymore. Because they're being pressured. They're being conformed by the world. They think they're still holding the ideals of Scripture. We're going to talk about this in another question. They think they're being they're holding the ideals of Scripture, but they're being conformed by what the world is forcing upon them. It happens in the way churches do their services. You know, if you're going to a big, seeker-sensitive church, it's all about the stage show. Until along comes COVID and they can't have a stage show. And all of a sudden they can't do anything. It's amazing on the pastors' forums that I monitor, the guys that were lamenting, I have no way to communicate with my congregation. Well, what were you doing before? So, you know, so the world is conforming us. And Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. We need to not let the world dictate to us how and what to do. I had a great conversation with a friend of mine last night who had been at our church building for various meetings several times. And he said, what are you going to do without a building? How are you going to do church? And I said, we're doing church great at our house. Plus at our satellite places where people gather. We're doing it just fine. It's not about the building. He said, what? He actually said, when I said it's not about the building, he said, what? He's a Catholic. Of course it's about the building.
Oh, yeah.
It's about going to something where the priest can falsely absolve you of your sins.
Yep.
That's not what church is. Go ahead, Ann.
Well, a few years ago when you allowed us to, the Jane Austen Society, to use the building for one of our functions, one of the attendees asked me if we had another facility where we worshiped. And I said, no, this is where we worship. Yeah. This is it.
Yeah.
He didn't get that.
No. It's because the world is telling them that's not what church is. And by and large, the large churches say that's not what church is.
Yeah.
But I think clearly that's what church is. Being able to do the 3-5 focus of who we are and what we do. And I think we do that very well. And Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We need to constantly and consistently be engaged in weeding out the worldly thoughts and principles and replacing them with biblical thoughts and principles that we get from the Holy Spirit. What we need to see here is that Paul is focused on the mind, not on the body, and not on the spirit. In this statement, he's focused on our intellect. Mind in this passage is the word nous, and it's understood to be a reference to our understanding, our intellect, our thoughts, or our reason. I think that equates to the immaterial side of me being a human. Different from my spiritual being and different from my physical being. I think at this moment in time, I'm a trichotomous. It's too bad Kate's not here because her and I have been having this debate for 20 years on are we trichotomous, body, mind, body, soul, and spirit, or are we just body and spirit dichotomous, that you have the material and immaterial, and mind would be the immaterial, which, if you're a dichotomist, would be both your intellect and your spirituality. But in this case, And I have vacillated over the last 30 years on both. Sometimes I'm a die, sometimes I'm a try. Because I see both pictured in Scripture. And so I haven't come to a conclusion. But from this passage, I would say that I'm a trichotomist, because he's talking here about the immaterial part of me, not the spiritual and not the physical. Go ahead.
I was talking with Joanne today, because this morning was Bible study with her, and I was talking about how when I'm studying, I pray, but does it not just enter my mind, but it also enters into my spirit enough that I want to obey or to follow God by what I know. But if we don't have it in our mind, it can't go to our spirit.
Right, I think by and large, the Western Church has abdicated their role in dealing with the mind, because we no longer lead the world in scientific discovery. That's not the church doing that anymore. It was for a long time. It's not anymore. The church doesn't always do a good job of teaching non-spiritual things. Grace has a really good reputation, and they do a lot of good stuff, and they've now entered into an engineering degree, and they have some top-notch engineering. One of the leading places for the study of groundwater and the effects of water in the environment is at Grace now, with the Water Institute and so forth. So they're doing a good job of it, but by and large, most Christian schools aren't. You know, they give a general ed degree with some Bible thrown in, and they call that Christian. And we've given up that territory. The mind is important for us, and we have to focus on it, because it is, as Mary just said, it is the entrance, one of the entrances, for the Holy Spirit to mold us and convict us. We need to make sure that our minds are reformed or compressed into place by God's rules and laws, and not by what the world is doing. That's what Paul means. Don't be conformed by the world, but transformed by what you get from God. Allow God to speak to you in whatever ways you hear from God. Primarily in our environment, that would be the Word of God and from people teaching the Word of God. But we have to have our minds engaged. So if that means you have to take Prevagen so you can think past 10 o'clock in the morning, do that. Yep. Questions, comments?
That means I don't start to study the Word until after 10 o'clock so that I'm awake.
Yeah, each of us is different. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go on then to back to Romans chapter 5, chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. And again, I want you to explain this passage. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so explain that. Nobody's going to. Okay.
The gift that God gave us by grace through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is for those who are, for many who are, and specifically those who are called. but sin entered the human race through Adam.
That's correct. And I think the thrust of that entire passage is that this one simple short, what is it, six verses, totally negates old earth creation and evolution and theistic evolution. The only thing you can be left with, if you have a clear and proper hermeneutic of Scripture, is young earth creation. Let me explain why. Before I get there, this verse is the basis for much of what Answers in Genesis does. Many people think that proper understanding of Genesis has no value in our discussion of salvation, but I would completely disagree with that. I even spent my time writing my dissertation on this very topic. Look closely at what Paul says. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So what Paul's saying here is that through Adam, sin entered the world, and with that sin, death came into the world. As a result of that sin, death came into the world. If death entered the world through Adam's sin, evolution is immediately off the table. Evolution requires death. What is it that Charles Darwin said? It's the
survival of the fittest.
Survival of the fittest. Survival, the opposite of survival is what? Death. So yeah. Those that are not the fittest die, according to the evolutionary mantra. So if the Bible says sin entered the world through Adam, and as a result of Adam's sin, death entered the world, automatically, if you believe those words to be true, you have to remove evolution from the equation. Even theistic evolution. You couldn't even hold to a position like Hugh Ross does that God orchestrated evolution over millions and billions of years. That's automatically off the table. And Hugh Ross and all those others in the theistic evolution camp would argue that there were pre-Adamite humanids. There were human people before Adam. Well, that seems to be in conflict with what God said. It seems to be in conflict with what we read in Genesis. So,
well,
go ahead.
It would definitely be in conflict with this verse, because if there were pre-hominoid creatures before Adam, they'd still be alive when Adam was created.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And so... That argument just has so many holes in it. You have to do mental gymnastics to be able to substantiate that from Scripture. So if your hermeneutic process is clear and proper, the only conclusion you can make just by reading these verses is young earth creation. That precludes long ages before Adam, and it precludes evolution and theistic evolution. Long ages require death of animals and hominids before Adam. Unless there's a growing number of people that believe, because they find no evidence of human long age, old age, they would argue that Adam was the first human, but animals and everything existed beforehand. In other words, day six of creation is not correct when God created the animals and created Adam. In other words, what God said in Genesis 1 is wrong. Or Moses recorded it wrong. God maybe said it right and Moses recorded it wrong, they would argue. So long ages require death of animals and humanids before Adam. That would violate what Paul just said here. Evolution, by definition, requires death. So that would violate what Paul said here. So either Paul is wrong, or Paul misspoke, or evolution and long ages are wrong. Which camp do you want to camp on? Which truth do you want to bank on? That God was right? I mean, he was like there when creation happened, so he ought to be able to tell the story, right? When you look at what else Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You can't discount what Paul says here in Romans 5, that sin entered by Adam, and as a result of Adam's sin, death entered. You can't discount that, because Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. That includes Genesis 1 to 11.
I was just going to say, but Genesis, it's probably chapter 2 or 3, clearly says that Adam, that with Adam came death.
Right. Right.
I mean, it says it back in Genesis, let alone here.
But if you read these Christian, long, old earth creationists or evolutionists, they argue those verses away, that say, that would argue that no, death is only death of humans is in view here in Romans 5, that there was death of animals before, and that Adam was the first human, but he didn't come in at the same time as all the animals. The animals came millions and billions of years earlier, which makes the interpretation of the days of creation now no longer are they 24-hour days, which linguistically they have to be, but they would discount that. No longer are they 24-hour days. Now they're long ages. What's the problem with days 1 through 6 describing long ages?
They're not described that way anywhere else as no. Ages.
Well, it's the use of the phrase in the morning and the evening.
Right. That negates it being possible linguistically. Mm-hmm. But scientifically, what's the problem with the description in Genesis 1 for the 6 days and long ages? What day was the sun created?
The fourth.
The fourth day.
Yeah. How does that work then?
And grass the third day.
Right. How does that work if the order, it doesn't fit with how evolutionaries think creation or we came into existence? You can't have the sun, which is one of the regulating factors of our universe, come 4 days in if the days are long epochs or ages.
Or what's worse is, how did they come up with what was making the light for days 1 through 3?
Yeah, so you have to say the evolution or the creation story in Genesis 1 is wrong.
Well, if the days were periods of millions and billions or even thousands of years, wouldn't we still be in day 7?
Yeah. Of course, that's an argument that traps young earth creationists too.
Okay.
Because what did God do on day 7? He rested, and he's still resting from creation. And so they would argue that linguistically we have to be still in day 7.
Well, God is, but the rest of us aren't.
Well, he's in no day because he doesn't have time.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
So, I always said jokingly to people, if you don't believe in creation, there is no weekend for you to rest. You can work 7 days a week. Done.
Yeah.
You should see the faces of the Germans. It's a holy cow. They're total Saturday and total Sunday off. Well, they can work.
Well, it's interesting that you talk about that, Sybil, because the week is the only measurement of time that doesn't have a celestial component.
That's true.
The French, I know it's true, that's why I said it. The French, in all of their wisdom, attempted to have a 10-day week.
Yeah.
It failed miserably. Why does a 7-day week work when it's not part of our celestial stuff? Because God designed us that way in the 6 days of creation. There's hints of young earth creation everywhere you look. But like Romans 1:18 says, we've buried our heads and we refuse to see the truth of it.
That is an odd construct, though.
What?
7 days, because it doesn't fit with anything else. I mean, it's an out-of-the-blue construct.
It's
obviously God created it, but I mean, it's out of the blue. It doesn't fit with any other things.
Right. And so if it doesn't fit with anything else, maybe the answer is how God said it.
Yeah, has to be. Yeah. But I wonder why he did it that way.
So that we could have a day off. Like Sybil just said.
Yeah, but we take 8 days and have a day off.
But we take 2 days off.
Who's we?
Well, people, everybody has 2 days. If you work, normally if you work, you have somewhere along the line 2 days off. It might not be Saturday or Sunday, but it is. And I have always wondered if that is biblical, if that we only work 5 days a week. But James doesn't agree with me, but that's okay. He doesn't have to.
No,
he knows the truth, though.
The Sabbath principle is a principle for Israel. It teaches a good principle for us, but it is not a law for us. It is a law for the Jews. They've abused it, of course, by having Sabbath buttons in the elevator so that it stops at every floor, so you don't have to press a button. Because that might be working, don't you know? Okay, got time for one more. Any other questions or comments? Okay, read Romans 9:14 through 18. And again, I'm going to ask somebody to explain it. You guys aren't doing a whole lot of that tonight. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends on human will or exertion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then when he has mercy on whomever he wills, and hardens whomever he wills. What's Paul talking about here?
God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
I think Paul's talking, he's responding to those that were opposing him, who had, his antagonist had raised the question that really, in actuality, God is unjust for how he treated people. Because some people are getting saved and some people aren't. So that makes God unjust. How would you argue that statement?
Justice is something that is God's. What we think is just and what he thinks is just is so different.
Correct.
Well, he's the creator. He can do what he wants with his creation.
Correct. Mm-hmm. But why is it not unjust for him to save some and not others, besides him being the owner and the creator?
Because he can do what he wants to.
Correct.
He's not obligated at all to save anyone. He warned Adam, do not or you will die.
Why is he not obligated to save anyone?
Because he gave the first chance with Adam. He gave the second chance at the cross. God is not playing baseball. There are no three outs.
You're still missing why he is just to execute everybody.
Because we've all sinned.
There you go, because we've all sinned.
Thank you.
Everybody is deserving of death. Now, the fact that he chooses to save some and not others, that's a completely different story than he's totally justified in executing everybody. Paul said earlier in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Therefore, we all deserve to die. But God chose to forgive some of their sins and give eternal life to them. No one can claim eternal life on their own. It is always by God's grace. But in our own value system, it's wrong to give some to some and not to others. unless you're a Jew, then it's okay not to give to them. We can't, we just can't understand that in our own sensibilities.
Because it's not fair. It's right. Just, but it's not fair.
It's in our sensibilities, it's not even just. Sure, everybody deserves to die, but if he's going to save one, he's got to save them all. That would be just in the modern Western sensibilities.
Don't you want Adam?
Why God does things in quest is in question, and we can't answer them. We can't answer that question apart from being in glory. When we get to ask him, why did you do that? The why did God do anything question is almost impossible for us to get. Unless he specifically said, like here he said, look, Pharaoh, I made you for this purpose. So God orchestrated the various dynasties in Egypt and brought about a Pharaoh that would that didn't know Joseph for a specific purpose. And he hardened his heart on purpose. Why? So he could demonstrate the 10 plagues, shoot down all of their gods, and then say, look, I'm going to take my people anyway. So God did that specifically. So we can answer that why question. But we don't have the answer to every why question. Now, let's move on. The theological term for God choosing some to be saved and thereby choosing others to not be saved is commonly referred to as double predestination. There are Calvinists, and I use that word sparingly, Calvinists who argue that God's predestination is only in effect for the elect. Basically, what they're saying is God chose some to be saved, but he didn't not choose some to not be saved.
No. That makes no sense.
Right. Logically, that's not possible. If you have a fixed set of beings, and God takes out this group from that set, that bounded set, to use technical terms, then what's left is by definition not chosen. Now, if you would argue that the not chosen still have a chance of salvation, then that might be true. If there was a way to salvation apart from God choosing you, in other words, we play a role in salvation and we can appeal to God to get him to save us, then double predestination would not be true. But if you have a bounded set and you have no potential for salvation unless God chose you, logically you have to conclude those not chosen were chosen to be not chosen.
You and Uncle Bernie do not agree. Do you know that?
Oh, I know that. And I know, I don't agree with Uncle Bernie on many things, but that's okay. I still love him. And I would hope he would still love me.
I'm quite sure he does.
the problem comes when we start looking at these things, we have to not really accept what God says in order for those things to not be true. To make God not as cold as our value system makes him by saying he chose this subset, which means he automatically didn't choose that subset, makes God cold in our value system. And so in order to make God less appeal or less unappealing, to make him more appealing, they have to now play monkey games with Scripture. And that's always dangerous. It's not an ethical problem for God creating some people with no possible hope of ever salvation, of ever being saved. That's not an ethical problem for God. It's not an ethical issue at all. You guys have already said, God's the creator. He can do whatever he wants because he owns everybody. So it's not an ethical problem. And add to that everybody sinned. So we all deserve death. So It always leads back to the question of why would God create anything that is less than perfect in the first place? That goes back to creation. Why did God create the world with a potential for Adam's sin? Somebody define for me the word perfect.
God.
Okay, use more words.
Something that is able to do exactly what its purpose was.
Is it possible to define perfection without equating it to something else or describing imperfections?
No.
Now think about that. We can have no potential for understanding perfection, which, as Sybil said, is God, without using something that's not perfect as a reference. That solves the question of why God created a world in which imperfection was possible. Because we now see who God is. We now see what is true and what is real. It's not about all the people that weren't chosen. It's about what will happen for eternity with those that are. It's about what God wanted to accomplish. And he wanted us to know who he is and what he's like.
Why did he want to create people in the first place?
Well,
he doesn't need us.
No, he doesn't need us, which changes the calculus as far as I'm concerned on how much God loves us. If I need something, I don't love it as much as if I love it because I don't need it. I think needing something devalues my love of it. I gotta have it, so I gotta have it. If I want it and I don't need it, I love it much more.
Sometimes.
I loved my convertible. I didn't need it. Mm-hmm. But I loved it.
Sure. Not according to Dale Taggart.
Yeah, true.
Those definitions were cool.
But it was part of my script, so I had it. Okay, any other questions or comments? Okay, I'm going to have to go put another log on the fire. It's getting cold outside.
Just one more night.
Yeah, it's already down to 57 degrees here.
Is it already? Okay.
Yep.
You guys have got the chills too, huh?
Yeah, it was
a little bit. Yeah.
And in the 10-day forecast on the news tonight, Linda, you'll be very happy. There are no 80 days other than a couple at the end of this week. There are several more low 50s, upper 40 cold snap, but nighttime's coming. So Linda gets all excited about this, and I tell her to stop praying. Because I know God's answering her prayer more than he's answering mine about keeping it warm.
Yeah. This is her favorite time.
It sure is.
Temperature.
I'm with
time.
Linda there.
Harper and I went swimming yesterday afternoon. It was 63 degrees outside.
Yeah.
Well, the pool's nice and warm.
Pool?
You get out of the pool, it was cold. You stay in the pool, it's nice and warm.
Yeah.
Pool was 85.
Mm-hmm. That's nice and warm.
Yeah. The spa was 102. That was even better.
Oh.
Okay, Chuck.
Okay. God, we once again thank you for our time together. Thank you for the discussions. Thank you for your word and your perfect love for us. We don't understand it. We don't understand why and how. And all we have to do is accept it and know that you're in control of it. We thank you for that. Lord, again, right now, I want to lift up Pat and her recovery and the massive amount of pain she's going through. We ask that you would temper that. In your name I pray. Amen.
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 All right.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.